Well, greetings to all my feast family. Wow, who was that? That singer. I'm glad there's one Hoosier that has a good voice, singing voice. And I'm glad his dad is here today to hear him. I had the privilege of baptizing Oliver a long time ago, and I had the privilege of baptizing Jay and Jennifer Ledbetter. Well, and I had the privilege of baptizing Randy Urwiller. So it shows you how old I am. I've been around a long time. And when Oliver married Clarissa DeCampos, that made me related to all the DeCampos family. So someday we're all going to be related by marriage. Elsa and I wish we could have gotten acquainted with all of you, and we very much want to thank all of you that have prayed for Elsie regarding her health. I hope all of you have a very good year ahead of you. I'll mention I had some fun on Sunday. I rented a wave runner here, also called a jet ski, and for about an hour cruised around the lake. So if you haven't done that, you might want to try that in the future. Well, now for my sermon. I believe God used many step-by-step events in my life to call me to his truth and to his church. The first significant event was in 1962 when I was age 11. My brother Roddy, at age only 3 and a half, died. Now, no close relative in our family had died, and it was such a shock, and we were absolutely devastated by that. Now, that was 65 years ago, and sometimes when I start to talk about Roddy, I still get choked up about it. My uppermost thought became, I need to learn just how I can see Roddy again. Our family had been attending a Protestant church, but I still had no idea how and when I would see Roddy. Well, then, at age 21, in August of 1962, as a senior at SMU here in Dallas, I learned about the Radio Church of God because I had been listening to Herbert and Garner Ted Armstrong, but I'd never read much literature, but it was odd how I learned about the church service, and I just showed up at the church service, and they were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And I said, well, what is that? And they began to tell me a little bit and said it's right down here at Big Sandy, Texas, which is near where I lived, my home. So I was able to attend some of the feast services. One feast activity was called the Eligibles Barbecue. They didn't call it singles, they called it eligibles. I thought, yes, that's what I'm interested in. Eligible women. So I was there bright and early, and I picked out the prettiest girl immediately and introduced myself and stuck by her side so nobody else could horn in. And her name was Elsie Hansen, about my age, from Detroit, Michigan. She had been attending for about a year, so she knew a whole lot more than I did. And she was not only pretty, but she had a love for God and God's truth. So in the next few days, we talked and talked and talked. And she loved enlightening me because I knew so little. And so she was informing me. And I think she was kind of fascinated by this guy with the thick Texas accent. And so I was getting all kinds of revelations. She was my mentor and teacher. Now, we ended up getting married 4 years later. We both went to AC, and we got married 2 days after my graduation. And she's been a major mentor for me ever since. She's been the wind beneath my wings. I'm fairly certain Elsie asked me, well, Don, do you know about the meaning of each of the seven feasts? I said, no. Then later she says, Don, do you know about the second resurrection? I said, second resurrection? I hardly know anything about any resurrection. I never heard of a second resurrection. So she began to tell me about the second resurrection. And the more she explained and the more I understood, the more astonished and inspired and excited I became. My head was in a whirl. I was thrilled. I began to think about Roddy. I thought, this explains how I'll be able to see Roddy and many other loved ones. I told Elsie about Roddy, and she told me about her brother Jerry, who died when he was just a baby. I realized this is the missing key. This is how God can offer salvation to everyone. Everything I'd ever heard about God in the Bible seemed like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, but all disconnected, and I couldn't figure out how to connect all the pieces together. And I thought, the knowledge of the second resurrection is like the missing piece of the puzzle. Not only a missing piece of the puzzle, it was almost like getting to see the box top of a jigsaw puzzle, you know, getting to see the whole picture as to how everything fit together. So the more I thought about it, the more excited I became. And ever since then, has been my favorite subject. I mean, the favorite doctrine or biblical doctrine is this very thing. Now, it also puts the subject of death in a whole different perspective, and I could talk for a whole hour just about that subject. But then I realized, well, death is not such a tragedy. It's a sleep. It's a temporary thing. And, you know, so many people are critical of God and the Bible because they hear that God told the Israelites to kill all the Canaanites, and they think, oh, how terrible, terrible to kill all those people, as if every death is a tragedy. But when you realize it's for everybody's good, it was for the good of the Israelites, it was actually for the good of the Canaanites, because it prevented them from committing more sins and evil. And so they go to sleep, they wake up in a whole different world with Jesus Christ there, and they're going to be very receptive then and able to learn and everything. And so it's not like they've lost their opportunity. The more I understand it, the more sense it makes, everything that God ever ordered to be done. And I think of all the people who've died prematurely, whether they're good people or bad people, we just constantly hearing about people dying. But just knowing that death is a temporary thing and that everybody is going to be brought back to life and everyone's going to have his opportunity for salvation just puts a whole different perspective, which is very comforting to me. I often think about Matthew 13, about the pearl of great price and having the spiritual eyes and ears to understand God's truth, and how blessed we are to have that understanding, and then especially to be able to understand the second resurrection. Many of you know that Elsie and I planned to go to Jamaica for the feast, and we just decided in August we better stay close to home and to come here. And I told Mr. Welch, I said, please don't feel any obligation to change the speaking schedule at this late date to add me to it. But he really wanted me to take one of his sermons. And guess when his second sermon was scheduled for today? So I get to speak on my favorite subject. So that was very happy about that. And I immediately contacted Mr. DeCampos, who is giving the sermon this afternoon, so I could see what he was planning to cover. And since he plans to cover pretty much all the scriptural proofs of the meaning of this day, then I won't need to. And you'll hear a lot more about this day this afternoon from him. I will eventually quote a few scriptures, but I'm actually going to more or less refer to them rather than turning to very many of them. Many scriptures tell us that God is all-loving, that he loves everyone. And many scriptures tell us that God is omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful, that nothing's impossible. But according to most Christian theology, it seems that both cannot be true. If God loves everyone and is trying to save them, then he's mostly failing. And if God has the power to save everyone, well, what's happening? He must be picking out a few favorites and just brushing off and ignoring the rest. And without the knowledge of the second resurrection, there's just no explanation for that. That view, of course, is based partly on the idea that death is a deadline. That once a person has died, well, it's too late. There's no hope if they've already died. But that's not true. God has power over life and death, and he will raise the dead back to life and give them their opportunity. Now, what do you think excites God and Jesus Christ the most? The truth of the second resurrection is what inspires me the most, but my guess is that the truth of the second resurrection is what excites God the most. Now, just compare the numbers. We wonder how many will be in the first resurrection. Well, we know one number, the 144,000, but then it says there's an innumerable multitude besides the 144,000. So, but when you consider the righteous people in the Old Testament and plus the true Christians in the last 2,000 years, then I'm just saying maybe a million people. Maybe a million, just for a round number. Now, of course, that group is very special and very important. They're going to be very powerful. It's going to be wonderful to be in the first resurrection. But just think about how many people might be in the second resurrection. And I've heard various numbers of billions of people. I've heard 35 billion. I've heard 50 billion. Mr. DeCampos the other night said maybe 100 billion. That is a lot of people. 50 billion is 50,000 times as many as 1 million. See, 50 billion with a B versus 1 million with an M. Huge, huge difference. So all of these people coming back to life at once, all these candidates for God's family all at once. Absolutely amazing. Now, what are we going to be doing during the millennium? I think about this subject quite a bit. The first part of the millennium, of course, is going to be pacifying the world, you know, bringing peace and order to the world. But once things are settled down and most of the world or all the world has a good understanding and all that, what are the people going to be doing for the rest of the 1,000 years? Well, I think that the major occupation is going to be preparing for the huge number of people who are going to be coming up in the second resurrection. We've got to prepare houses and farms and gardens and clothing and tools and equipment and furniture and vehicles and toilet paper. If we just gave one pair of blue jeans to each person, that's 50 billion pairs of blue jeans. That's a lot of blue jeans. Now, one half will be females, so they will require 25 billion miniskirts. I don't think so, but that would save on a lot of fabric. But they're going to need lots and lots of clothing. Now, I assume they're not going to just rise up naked. I don't know what they're going to be wearing when they first come back to life, but they'll need more clothing than just what they come up out of the grave with. Now, Leviticus 23 just calls this the eighth day. Now, based on John 7:37, we have referred to this as the last great day, which is a nice name for this day. The point that I want to make is that the fulfillment of this day is going to be great, the greatest event ever. In fact, every synonym you can think of for the word great certainly applies. You know, amazing, awesome, astounding, astonishing, phenomenal, mind-boggling. This is going to be so exciting, and you and I want to be there to see this happen. Now, some people don't like going to funerals, and I won't take time to analyze all the reasons for that, but Ecclesiastes 7 tells us that going to funerals are good for us, that we need to stop and think seriously about life and death and the meaning of life and our future and so forth. And so according to Ecclesiastes 7, and of course it's an obvious point, and that is that we ought to go. If, especially if we know the people and all. In other words, don't shun very sad times in life and sobering times in life just because you might feel a little uncomfortable or it's not what you consider fun to do. As a minister, I especially look forward to attending a funeral when I'm the minister who gives the sermon. I'm sad that someone has died, but here's an opportunity to preach the gospel, to enlighten people and comfort people who are going to hear things that they probably have never heard before. At a funeral, it's a captive audience. In other words, whether they agree with me or not, they're supposed to sit there and be quiet and listen and act like they're listening at least. So I've got a captive audience, and what an opportunity to tell them some truth. Now, of course, I'd like to go on for 2 hours, but funeral sermons are supposed to be more like about 20 minutes. But I want to tell them about the first and second resurrections. They may not even have thought much about a first resurrection or any resurrection, but I want them to understand that there are going to be two resurrections. And whether the people there are mostly people in our church or they're mostly people that are not in our church, this is a good review for people in our church, but it's certainly, if there's anybody there that doesn't already know about the resurrections, I want them to understand about the resurrections. Now, of course, any funeral message is partly personal, telling about their life and a little history about their lives and all. But when it gets down to the actual sermon, then I focus on explaining as clearly as I can the first and second resurrections. So today, for about the next 20 minutes, I'm going to try to explain or word this pretty much the way that I would if I were conducting a funeral. As we reflect today on the loss of our loved ones, many things can bring us comfort. This person had a long life, a good life, had a loving family, did not suffer a lot, and now the suffering has ended, so many things bring us comfort. But the greatest source of comfort overall is from the Bible, God's Word. John 17:17 is where Jesus said, "Your word is truth." This is the ultimate source of truth. But thinking about what the Bible says can not only bring us comfort, but it can also bring many people discomfort. It can also cause people to worry, because it says there is only one way to salvation, that the only way to be saved, the only way to have eternal life is to believe and live by the Bible and believe and follow Jesus Christ. So at a funeral like this, we usually think about not only the person who just died, but we tend to think about many other people too. Many of you probably have had relatives and friends who never claimed to be Christians, and then they died. Are they lost? Lost forever. And you probably have living relatives and friends who claim to be Christians, but they obviously don't live up to it. What will be their fate, their future, if they die before they start trying to live by the Bible? Think about the fact that the majority of people in the world today don't know anything about the Bible and Jesus Christ. Many have never even seen a Bible. And any people who know a little bit about the Bible often do not understand very much about God's plan of salvation. And especially they cannot explain how God is both all-loving, meaning he loves everyone, and he's all-powerful, able to do anything he chooses to do. Now, many scriptures tell us that God does love everyone, and that does give us great comfort. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That means God loves everybody in the world. And in 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." At the same time, there's many scriptures in the Bible that tell us how powerful God is, that he's omnipotent, that he has unlimited power. But most people cannot explain just how God is both all-loving and all-powerful. Because If those points are true, then why isn't God saving everyone? If God loves everyone, it seems he lacks the power to save everyone. If God is all-powerful and capable of saving everyone, then it would seem that he must not love everyone. Well, I'll soon explain and show you how God is both all-loving and all-powerful. But first, I want to point out that there's one special truth in the Bible that gives the most comfort of all. And I'm going to begin by reading 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, which simply says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now, Paul wrote that. What was he talking about? What had he just written about when he said, "Comfort one another with these words"? He was writing about the resurrection from the dead. People assume that when an unbeliever dies, there is no hope for them, but there is hope. Now, in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, notice he says brethren. A lot of people don't notice that the epistles are letters written to church members, to believers, to true Christians. And that explains that when you see the pronouns we and us, it means we believers, we who are already in the church. And so that's who he's writing to. Now, notice several points about that one verse. He mentions sorrow. Of course we have sorrow when we lose any loved one or any dear friend. And we should have sorrow. But there's a big difference between the sorrow with no hope for the future and sorrow when there is hope for the future. It is so much more comforting to know that when we lose a loved one, that it's just temporary and that we will be reunited. There will be a reunion. We will see them again. We will be together with them eventually, forever, as a matter of fact. Notice also he calls death a sleep. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's the most common way that the Bible refers to death, as a sleep. Now, that's very significant. That's very comforting because that implies that it's temporary. If someone's sleeping, you expect them to wake up. And so these people who have died are going to awake in a resurrection. Going on to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15 through 17, Paul wrote, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we Christians who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul is writing about the second coming of Jesus Christ. So sad that many Christians today don't believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly did. And what was the subject he was writing about? Well, the fact that the hope for life after death is the promise of the resurrection of the dead. However, Paul was only writing about the resurrection of the saints. And the word saint in the New Testament just means the true Christians. So what about the rest of mankind? Well, next I'll go to Acts 24 and verse 14, where Paul wrote, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," which is interesting that Christianity was called the way, meaning the way of life. It's not just a belief, it's a way of life. "According to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets is a phrase that refers to what we call the Old Testament. So Paul is saying, I believe everything in the Old Testament. Now, how many Christians today say they believe everything in even the New Testament, much less everything in the Old Testament? Well, the Apostle Paul certainly said he believed everything in the Old Testament, and that was all the scriptures they had at that time. Now, in the next verse, Paul went on to say, and I'm quoting from the New Living Translation, I have the same hope in God that these men have, that he, God, will raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice that. Paul says God is going to raise both the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, everyone is unrighteous to begin with. God considers a person as righteous after he repents of his sins, he gets his sins forgiven at baptism, and then receives the indwelling gift of God's Holy Spirit. That's when the Bible defines a person as righteous. So we're talking about the unrighteous refers to all these people who have not repented and have not had their sins forgiven and do not yet have the Holy Spirit. So when are these unrighteous people going to be resurrection? At the same time? Well, no. There are two different resurrections. So now I'm going to go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 28-29, where Jesus Christ is speaking. And Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, that means everyone who's ever died, will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, meaning eternal life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So he mentions two different resurrections right there. Now, what's this resurrection of judgment? The Greek word for judgment does not mean condemnation. Remember, one of the books in the Old Testament is called the Book of Judges. That's the book about leaders in Israel who were called judges. And they were primarily teachers. They were leaders, but what they did mostly was teach the people what they needed to hear. They were teachers. So this resurrection of judgment is where people, the teachers, are going to be teaching the truth of God. They'll be, of course, God's ways will be enforced in a way, but primarily this resurrection to judgment is a resurrection so that people can be taught and they can learn what the Bible truly says and how to be saved and how to qualify for eternal life. We saw in 1 Thessalonians that the righteous will be resurrected to glory at the return of Jesus Christ. But when will the rest of mankind be resurrected? Okay, now I'm going to go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. And here it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and this is in vision, having the key to the bottomless pit, or the great abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium, which means 1,000 years. Now, this speaks of Satan the devil as being very real. Many people today don't believe this, there is such a thing as Satan the devil or demons. But the writers of the Bible certainly knew that Satan and the demons are very real. Now, going on to verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned for 1,000 years. Now, this doesn't mean just God's throne, the throne of Jesus Christ. This is referring to all these people that came up in the first resurrection. It says, they shall be, in verse 6 says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, that is with Jesus Christ, for 1,000 years. That's awesome, as all of you know. I mean, this is just our calling to be part of the first fruits and have a chance for the first resurrection to know that if we stay faithful, that we will assist Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling the world. This is just so mind-boggling. It's just awesome that we could be offered that opportunity. I just realized I departed from my funeral sermon. Verse 5 says this is the first resurrection. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say second resurrection, but if this one is called first resurrection, that implies there has to be at least one more. There's got to be a second resurrection. Okay, verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Rest of the dead, that means everybody who was not in the first resurrection. That means everybody who's ever lived since Adam and Eve will be resurrected then. And it says they will live again. It says they will live again after the 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. Now, because they have not yet learned God's truth and they have not yet repented, then that they are not yet given eternal life. They are raised back to human, mortal life. And then the latter part of this same chapter goes into more detail to reveal God's plan for the rest of mankind. It's another resurrection. And so because we call it the second resurrection, it's more of a general resurrection. So that second resurrection is going to include a much, much larger group than those in the first resurrection. We're talking about everybody who's lived on earth, all over the earth, in the last 6,000 years. And so I'm just going to speculate that the number is like 50 billion. That's like 50 billion with a B. So that's a lot of people. That shows that God truly does love everyone. And this is not a second chance. When people hear about this, sometimes they think, oh, they're given a second chance. No. God knows whether you've truly had an opportunity to understand the Bible. And if God has not given you that gift of understanding, then you have not had a chance. God holds people accountable for what they understand. And if they don't understand, then he doesn't hold them fully accountable. And they have not had their chance. What God wants to do is bring them back to life so that they can finally have their chance. They can finally have their opportunity to learn God's truth and to apply that in their lives and live by it. And submit to the rule of God and Jesus Christ over their lives so they can be saved. The second resurrection will give the rest of mankind their chance, their opportunity for salvation. I feel like I've already been given my chance, and I'm planning to stick with it. But most people have not had their chance to learn and understand and live by God's truth, the truth of the Bible. So all of you here today at this funeral, and thank you for being here, you can have confidence that all of your family and friends, including those that have not been religious, they are going to have their opportunity to qualify for everlasting life in the kingdom of God. God truly is all-loving and all-powerful. He does want to save everyone. Now, there are going to be few, we think it's a very small percentage, are going to just be so stubborn and rebellious that they won't submit. But most people, when they really have their opportunity, are going to gladly believe it and submit to it and live by it and qualify to have salvation and the gift of eternal life in the kingdom of God. He does have a plan to offer salvation to everyone who's ever lived since Adam and Eve. What God has revealed about the first and second resurrections is the most comforting and exciting truth of the Bible. And I'm thankful that I could share that wonderful truth with you here today. Well, that's the end of the my funeral sermon. I do often add a few more scriptures, especially if the family's requested, you know, to read Psalm 23 or part of the book of Job or something. Sometimes I read other scriptures, but I make sure that I explain the first and second resurrections. And, you know, it's interesting that to see reactions if people express a reaction. Most people don't say anything. All they might just say thank you for the message or something. And you wondered how much of it just went completely over their heads. I mean, I tried my best to make it clear, but you know, when something's so new, I imagine a lot of people are not absorbing very much of it. But the people who do comment will usually say something positive. They'll say, well, that's really encouraging and comforting. I do feel uplifted by that. Now, occasionally someone objects. Some religious person comes up and he says, well, that's not right. That's a second chance. They don't deserve that. Now, somebody like that is obviously self-righteous and he wants to feel very special and superior to the rest of mankind. And it's like some of those Pharisees, you know, thank you that I'm not a sinner like these other people. The Bible refers to people like this as despising others. In other words, it's like, you know, these if they haven't adopted my beliefs, they're just going to get what they deserve. Yeah, they deserve to go to hell. And I feel so sad and so absolutely disgusted and horrified when somebody expresses that. I feel the opposite. If after coming into the church, if I learn that God's not trying to save everybody, he's trying to save me, but he's not trying to save everybody, I don't know what I would think. It would be very hard for me to respect God, to really trust and respect and love God when I thought he was turning his back on a huge portion of mankind. And it appalls me when somebody does not have that same feeling. We love God not only because he loves you and me here in this room, but we love and revere and respect God because he truly does love everybody. I'm so glad that God truly is all-loving and all-powerful, and he does have a plan, the perfect plan, for offering salvation to everyone. You know, I enjoy people watching. You know, when I'm in a place with a large number of people, like at an airport or maybe in a supermarket or some big event or whatever, and I look around at a huge number of people and I think, wow, you know, maybe everybody here except me has no understanding of the Bible and God's plan. But that doesn't mean they're lost. I think, isn't it wonderful to think that someday God's going to reach all of those people and they're not going to be in the darkness that they're going to be in now. Someday the light is going to shine in their minds and lives. And sometimes I even say a little prayer, you know, Father, please reach and save these people someday. Well, for some closing thoughts, I know our merciful God is all-loving and all-powerful, and he will offer salvation to everyone. I know for sure that I will see and be reunited with my little brother, Roddy. I surely look forward to being there. I know for sure I will be reunited with my mom and my dad and all my loved ones, everybody that I've known. I know that my desire for life after death increases every time a loved one dies. Each time a loved one dies, that gives me just one more reason to make sure that I stay faithful and that I'm going to be there. Just think how disappointed they would be if they're like, oh man, where is Don Hooser? I remember he was in that church. And so since now I realize he knew the truth of God, how come he's not here? Well, everybody who's ever died just gives me one more reason to see all those people again and to welcome them and to have a part in teaching them God's wonderful truth. I know God and Jesus Christ are counting on all of us here to be with them and to assist them in welcoming those who rise in the second resurrection, to help heal them, to help teach them, to help love them, to help care for them, and to help save them. Of all the biblical doctrines, the meaning of the eighth day is what excites me the most. And the title of my sermon, which I'll now repeat, the meaning of the eighth day is likely what excites God the most.